15 was going to be your afternoon scripture reading, and I thought this would be a good opportunity to preach from that passage, seeing as it has already been read, and I could save a little bit of a time. So you've heard the context. We don't have to go into too great of a detail. You've understood what is happening in Exodus 14, where God triumphs over Egypt. He is the warrior. He is depicted as a warrior, and he does battle on behalf of Israel. One commentator helpfully summarizes chapter 14 of Exodus, the actual Red Sea account, and then the Song of Moses in chapter 15 this way. The purpose of the prose account is narration, that's chapter 14. The purpose of the poetic account, chapter 15, is celebration. You walk or march in chapter 14, you dance in chapter 15. Chapter 14 is about worship, and chapter 15 is about worship. It's a helpful way as we consider this passage of Scripture, but I want us to focus on verses 20 through 21. Before we started this afternoon session, I think it was Haiti asked me, "Pastor Decker, do you ever get nervous when you preach?" And no, I don't get nervous about the idea of preaching or coming before you, but there are certain subjects and certain passages of Scripture that are so weighty that I do have a bit of trepidation, and this is one of them. The title of the sermon is Miriam the Prophetess and the Role of Women in Corporate Worship. And it's not that I'm afraid of what I'm going to say, it's that I want to be sure that I say it with a great deal of care and precision, and understanding that our society does not like what I'm about to talk about, what I think Scripture makes very plain. And so I give that as a little proviso, that as I read these two verses and then we pray, you would join me in prayer that God would give us great help. Let's read the Scriptures again, chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Let us pray to our God. Lord, we ask for your help this afternoon. Not only that we would stay attentive, even awake, but Lord, that you would give me words that are both biblically correct and encouraging and helpful to the people. Lord, we do pray that this would be one where we certainly put ourselves into a posture of submission, that whatever your word tells us, we will do. Whether it's attractive to society or not, Lord, may we be always submissive to your word. We pray and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are fewer issues in our day and time, whether it be in culture or just the modern evangelical church, that are more contentious than the issue of gender roles, of feminism, and when it comes to the church, the women's role in worship. And that is partially my hesitation that I preach a sermon directly on this subject from this short text in Exodus 15. And also let me say this, I'm not bringing this to you because some little birdie has told me there's an issue here that has nothing to do with this. It's just one of those texts of Scripture. I want to preach the whole counsel of God to you for the little bit of time that I'm with you. And so as I have preached this to the brethren at my church, I wanted to bring this to you. But my hesitation here is not the fear. I don't expect that I'm going to say anything that you're going to disagree with, that I'm afraid of what you'll say or think about me. That's not my hesitation. If critics were to hear this sermon and what I'm going to say, I fully expect to be canceled by culture. That's okay. I have no platform to be canceled from anyway. Rather, my hesitation, again, is one of precision and intent. I have to be very precise in my words so as to avoid any pitfalls or misunderstandings, because I can very easily communicate something to you that I don't intend, or I could say something I absolutely didn't mean myself. So I give that up front, that caveat, that I'm trying to be careful with this subject that has a lot of landmines that we have to navigate. When I preached this text previously, I don't remember how many months ago it was, I preached the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, that great song that was sung by the sea that was led by Moses. One of the primary applications I made was that we all, as Christians, we must sing the song of victory. We should be able to sing Exodus 15, the song of Moses, with the same kind of fervor, the same kind of gusto, sing the song of victory that the greater Moses and the more wicked Pharaoh enemy has been swallowed up and defeated by the warrior, Jesus Christ. And we should sing that song without any hesitation. We must sing the song of victory. And I also said in that sermon that we should sing out with raised voices. We should proclaim with raised voice of great praise. For who has more reason to sing out and to sing with exuberance than Christians who have been more than physically delivered from the Red Sea? We've been spiritually delivered from sin's judgment. And so we have all the reason in the world to sing out Exodus 15. But then in Exodus 15, there is a second song that is recorded. Or rather, maybe a second rendition of the same song. We're not entirely sure. But I want us to walk through that short text and then handle some doctrinal matters that this text raises, and then finally conclude with some application from this text. So let's begin then with our exposition of chapters verse 20 and 21 by asking some questions. Who is our main subject as we look at verses 20 and 21? Well, the answer clearly is Miriam. She's described as a twofold way, as a prophetess and also as related to a priest. She's identified as a sister of Moses earlier in Exodus, but here she's related to her brother Aaron the priest. That's why she is referred to as the sister of Aaron. And indeed, the three siblings are conveyed together as leaders of Israel. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are brought together. Micah 6:4 says, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." She is included with her two brothers as though she is one of the deliverers of Israel. But what of Miriam as a prophetess? Is it more than just merely leading women in song in Exodus 15? Is it more? Is there more to being a prophetess than that? If she's singing the same song here as Moses, which is a possibility, and Moses is prophetically declaring not only the victory of God over Egypt, but also that God's dwelling would be in Jerusalem. You see this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. This is Moses prophetically saying, "You, God, will bring them in and plant them in the promised land, in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Looking forward to Jerusalem, the day where the temple would be made and God would reside with Israel. Is Miriam also participating in that prophetic work of repeating that same prophecy? Is that what it means that she is a prophetess? Scripture reveals more, in fact. Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom Moses had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman." Numbers 12, 2 says, "They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" Miriam and Aaron say, "Has he not spoken through us also?" And so we're not told a great deal of what revelatory ministry that God has given to Miriam, but it seems that she claims to have spoken the word of God. The inference is that God has provided revelation through all three siblings, thus making Miriam a female prophet, or what we know as a prophetess. Now, there are in the Bible other notable leaders who were also females and also prophetesses. Deborah is a well-known example in Judges 4, and then she has a song in Judges 5, very similar to Exodus 14 and 15. However, what is interesting about Deborah in Judges is that her leadership is not an endorsement of female leadership. Rather, it's an indictment of the failure of Israel, lacking any men who would step up to lead the people of God. In fact, Isaiah 3 verse 12 speaks of women in leadership not as an endorsement, but rather as a judgment of God over people, as a reversal of God, what He has ordered in creation in His world. Luke chapter 2 recalls the prophetess Anna, who is near the birth of Jesus. Her whole life was given over, after she becomes a widow, her whole life is given over to waiting in the temple for that one moment that she would be able to see and behold the Messiah. Her entire ministry was devoted to praying and praising in the temple that she might see the Lord. For all the want of women desiring to be a prophetess, how many women do you know that want to do that for their life? Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven selected in Acts chapter 6. He would have four daughters who, as it says in Acts 21 verse 9, they would all four prophesy. What they did exactly, the setting where they did it, and to whom they prophesied is not stated clearly. We just know that they prophesied. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 4 through 5 speak of both men and women praying and prophesying. Then again, we're not told exactly the extent of prophecy, the exact setting, nor to whom it was being done. The fact that men and women are separated in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 leads me to think that it was done with a specific male audience and a female audience, as though they were divided, and that the female prophetess was speaking to the females in that audience. One reason to take this view is because Paul will later say two times in that same book in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, women are to keep silent in the church. Different ways that 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks of women praying and prophesying. Some have made the argument, like John Gill, Reformed Baptist John Gill of the 1700s. He took it to mean that both men and women were not doing the activity of praying and prophesying, but only participating in that activity. That's a possibility. Or it could be a reference to private worship. There's nothing saying that what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11 was public or corporate worship. It could have been private worship. Or Paul could be speaking of an extraordinary and temporary matter, such as the spiritual gifts of prophesying in that apostolic period where sign gifts were still prominent. Or it could have been a divided congregation. A lot of possibilities abound there. Another passage of Scripture that speaks of a prophetess would be Revelation 2:20, the false prophetess named Jezebel. So over and over again, Scripture will talk about various prophetesses, and usually they are in a negative light. When it's positive, it's very restricted and very limited. Not very attractive roles that we see. Again, Anna being that case in point. So there are biblical accounts of women leaders and prophetesses, but the prophetesses are not normative. Normal speaking, they're not normative for women leaders ever sanctioned or approved in Scripture. It's not as if we could say, well, look, there was a prophetess, therefore there ought to be prophetesses. That is not what Scripture is doing here. These examples, few as they are either out of the ordinary examples, extraordinary examples, or unordinary time of redemption history, or they're an outright means to convey judgment, as we saw with Deborah or Jezebel or others like that. And so that is who we're dealing with Miriam. She has a limited authority that is not normative. It's unique. But notice also we ask the question, Miriam along with whom? Who is with her? Look at verse 20 again. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and who's with her? All the women went out after her, with timbrels and with dances. Miriam is along with all the women of Israel. The point I want to underline here is that this was not a solo act. It's not Miriam giving a special solo. The women of Israel participated in the praise of God for His mighty acts of deliverance. All of Israel, men and women, who are worshiping God formally and corporately. That is to say, as a moral commandment of God and His people, women are to participate in the formal corporate worship of Yahweh. As they did in the Old Testament, I would submit to you, and I'll try to prove later, that is true under the New Covenant as well. That women are to participate in the formal corporate worship of Yahweh. Then we ask the question of our text in Exodus 15, what did they do? We see Miriam with all the women of Israel, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of a priest. What did they do? Well, simply put, they worshipped. They worshipped. They worshipped with song, and it seems like they sang almost the exact same song, or at least a version of it. Either verse 21 is just a summary encapsulation of the same song that they sang, or it was a slightly different version, and we do have some clues to that, whereas Verse 1 says, "Let us sing to the Lord." Verse 21 says, just the command, "Sing to the Lord." So it's slightly different in that regard. But what do they do? They worshiped. In what manner did they sing? Well, they worshiped with instrument and dance, with timbrel and tambourine. This tambourine is the small double membrane drum carried and beaten with the hand, used by women with dance, one lexicon would put it. In other words, there's something specific about this instrument that was very feminine. Throughout scriptures, you see the women taking up the timbrel and dancing in their acts of celebration and worship. You see this in Exodus 15, and Judges 11, and 1 Samuel 18, and Jeremiah 31, and 1 Samuel 10, and 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. We'll look at some of these passages. That these women will worship with tambourine or with timbrel and with dance. This is very normal for women, very normal for women to worship this way. I'll read some passages for you. Judges 11, verse 34 says that when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Or 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced. Or Jeremiah 31, verse 4, the passage that would record the new covenant. "Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." So what we have in this passage in Exodus 15, verse 20 and 21, is a very feminine way of worshiping in the Old Covenant. Now, it's certainly not limited to women. David was known to dance before the Lord as an act of worship when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:14. But this was even unusual, and in fact it was explained by his wife with a response of sarcasm, quote, of verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She ridicules him because he's so exuberant, he's dancing with the girls." He didn't care. But that's a rare exception, isn't it? David was not known as the one who danced, but he was the one known as not only the warrior, but also the sweet psalter. So in order to make proper application, given what we've learned just from these two verses, we have to consider some important doctrinal matters that help bring these things into proper focus. Doctrines such as the regulative principle of worship, that we only do and worship what God has commanded in the New Testament. And then we have to talk about the role of women and see how these things come together. And what I hope to accomplish, especially for you dear ladies in here, I want you to be encouraged. I don't want you thinking that because we practice male headship that you are somehow a second class Christian citizen in this room. I don't want that to be the case. In fact, I want to tell you that you have a blessed and precious opportunity to worship in ways that I cannot do. So let's begin as we consider some of the doctrine of Scripture as it pertains to, first of all, corporate worship and what we call the regulative principle of worship. That corporate worship operates by, I'm going to use proper terms here that they might help you understand what we mean. Corporate worship operates by substance, that are elements that are necessary to make it formal in corporate worship, and circumstances, elements that aid what is necessary. When we talk about the regulative principle of worship, we have the substance, what is necessary to make it worship, and the circumstance, things that aid the substance. I'll give you some examples. Substance is to gather and meet and worship on the Lord's Day. That is critical. If we don't do that, we have not fulfilled our obligations to worship. Circumstance is when and where. As in, we know the substance is it happens on the Lord's Day, but what time on the Lord's Day? There was a time where this church could only meet in the afternoon. Remember that? Some of you who are here at the beginning, you could only meet at 1. That was a circumstance. The substance was that you would meet. Where did you meet? Well, for a time there was different locations because that's the circumstance. But the substance was that you met on the Lord's Day. Substance is that we would sing together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The circumstance is the musical instruments that help us. Some say that you can't have any instruments, whereas we would say that these instruments are to aid the congregational singing. That is the substance of corporate worship. Substance is to preach the word. The circumstance is what part of the word to preach. Or do we preach with a microphone and with a recording device? That's the part that aids the substance. Another factor when it comes to corporate worship and the regulative principle is covenant theology. Covenantally, what determines the substance? What helps aid and govern the circumstance of our worship? In that matter, it's the Scriptures according to the covenant administration that is in operation. Let me say that again. What governs new covenant worship is the covenant that is in operation. The administration of that covenant in operation. In other words, old covenant worship does not govern new covenant worship. New covenant, New Testament governs the new covenant Scriptures and worship. Under the old covenant administration, the old covenant Scriptures would dictate what is the substance of worship and what is the circumstance. The substance, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to worship God. The circumstance, what you wore when you went, I guess. I don't know. Nothing's coming to my mind right now, but you get the idea. And many times in the Old Covenant, where Old Covenant worship is corporate and it's offered for both men and women, what we find is that many times women are recorded to be dancing and to be singing as a part of at critical junctures in redemption history. And we see this is one of those places where God is saving Israel out of Egypt, and part of that worship under the Old Covenant is that the women would sing and dance. Now, under the New Covenant administration, what we follow is not Old Covenant Scriptures. This is why we don't have women up here with tambourines dancing around. Because we adhere now to a different covenant administration, namely the New Covenant. And the New Covenant Scriptures in the New Testament dictate that both men and women are seen singing together. We see that in Ephesians and Colossians, that we are to sing together psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And as the church is now the temple of God, we don't go to a place. We are the temple. God is meeting with us here. There's not a choir of the New Testament temple as there was in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had a choir that when you went to the temple, there would be a choir that would sing. We are the temple. Now we are the choir. That's what we see observed in the New Testament. Instruments are not mentioned in the New Testament Scriptures, meaning that they are to be seen as circumstances of worship rather than the substance of formal worship. Under the Old Covenant, there was a time or administration of developing revelation, both with Scripture and with prophets as a means of revelation. In other words, there were still getting more of Scripture. It includes dancing, and it included many musical instruments in its formal worship. Leadership was primarily a matter of male headship. Women were put in positions of authority only when Israel came under judgment and indictment. It was not simply a rare exception rather than the norm. It was more than that. It was its own prophetic judgment of God, that God would give Israel female leaders to judge them. Likewise, under the transitionary time, when the inception of the Old Covenant, as we see here in Exodus 15, or the instituting of the New Covenant in the New Testament. At the start of the Old Covenant, there were Scriptures, there was prophets, and then there was the unique ministry of three siblings. That marked a unique situation at a unique time in redemptive history, not to be repeated in the Old Covenant. We would say that similarly, there are, at the instituting and the inception of the New Covenant, the same things. We see similar elements of Scripture in the New Testament, apostles and prophets, and we even have the unique ministering of siblings, whether it be the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Peter and Andrew, or even the four daughters of Philip. The point is, we see some of those same similarities. Indeed, at the start of the New Covenant, Christ would ordain apostles, prophets, and evangelists to carry on that revelatory office during that transitional time until the fullness of the New Testament came in. And in the start of the Old Covenant, the worship was mainly led by Moses and Aaron, but there were rare times and occasions where Miriam led as well. However, and this is so key that we don't miss this, under the Old Covenant, when Miriam leads, she expressly led other women in worship. Look at verse 20 yet again. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrel and with dances, and Miriam answered them. So she expressly led other women in worship. She doesn't lead the men, she leads the women in worship. Nevertheless, this worship also included participation from both males and females. It seems like they take up the same song and are participating in their own way together. That would be under the Old Covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, leadership roles are again restricted to men. This is expressly stated in the Scripture, and I'll explain why later. But participation roles expected the inclusion of both men and women. So when Paul says to the church at Ephesus or Colossae to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he says to sing them to one another, you know he meant that for the inclusion of both men and women, because he'll address both husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. When he says sing to one another, with one another, he's speaking to a mixed congregation because he's expecting the participation to be both men and women. He commends both men and women later in those same letters, assuming that they were present in attendance and would be obedient when they hear the message. Therefore, in the New Covenant, not all are to lead worship formally, but all are to participate in formal worship. Let me say that again. Here's the doctrine of headship and gender roles in covenant worship and under the New Covenant. Not all are to lead worship formally, but all are to participate in formal worship. That brings us then to consider the role of women in corporate worship in New Covenant worship. As in the Old Testament, it is primarily a participation activity, a participatory activity. But please, ladies, let me encourage you. I don't want that to scare you or discourage you, because the world is going to say that's a bad thing, that you should be girl bosses, you should be leaders leading the way, that you should be doing everything that a man can do. As if God has not given you a sanctified role already to participate in a uniquely feminine way. It's not a bad thing that you can participate and that be your primary activity in worship. It's not a bad thing. It's not a small or insignificant thing, as the world would tell us. That's the problem. What is governing your thinking on this issue? Is it Scripture that makes much out of women worshiping? Or is it society that says, you have to worship the way that we tell you to worship, otherwise it's not significant? Miriam would lead the women. She led the women so that all Israel, both men and women, participated in the song at the sea. This is a pivotal event in Exodus 15. Unless we were so myopic to miss it, both men and women were rejoicing in the Lord at this moment. It's almost as Scripture is making sure that we understand that it's not just the men who participate in worship, it's the women get to take up that role as well. What a glorious thought that just as men worship God in participation, the women do as well. And if we are to belittle women in worship, then we would have to belittle men in worship as well. May we do neither. Also in the Old Testament, as in Exodus 15:20, if it is done exclusively by women, it is exclusively among and for women. I think that's the concept that we learn here in Exodus 15. That if it is done exclusively by women, in other words, Miriam and all the women went out after her, if it is done exclusively by women, it is exclusively among and for women. I think that's a principle that we would navigate not only from the Old Testament, but that we would bring that into the New Testament. That if there is an opportunity for worship that is exclusively women, led by women, done by women, it is exclusively among and for the women. This is why we can have women's Bible studies and women's prayer times. That's okay. Otherwise, formal worship is to be engaged by both men and women in participation with one another. And that was the case for Miriam, and I take this principle to the New Testament that when you see women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe that the women are doing that by themselves while the men pray and prophesy by themselves. And then when they come together later on, then it's very clear women are to keep silent in the church. 1 Corinthians 14. So that's the doctrine I think Scripture would lay out for us here. But now let's bring this into application, because so far this hasn't really given us much information, or it's given us all information. But what do we do with this? Well, I want to first of all consider gender roles in feminism. That in our current society, we have to wrestle with the tensions that both culture and Scripture create. Ultimately, our fidelity must be to Scripture, that whatever Scripture tells us to do, we have to do regardless of what culture thinks of us and what society says of us. On the one hand, we have the tension and the allure even of feminism, whether from overt supplanting of masculinity in men to what's called hard egalitarianism, that everything men can do, women can do, that there's the equating of the two sexes, to even now what's called soft complementarianism, which makes more and more allowances in the various spheres of the home and the magistrate and now the church. So that's one of the allures that we have to wrestle with. On the other hand, we have the temptation of overcorrection. And that's the participatory role of women in worship is minimized or downplayed because we don't want to convey any kind of give any sway to feminism at all. I fear that many in the church have unintentionally, whether by rhetoric or by statement, communicated this to Christian women. That because society has said that women need to have a upfront and forefront kind of perspective and role in worship, we've said, okay, we just disagree with you. Rather than saying what Scripture says of both men and women who participate is good enough and glorious. The church has not done a good job of promoting those elements of worship and womanhood that you can do either in participation with men or exclusively as women. Those ought not to be minimized but celebrated. Those things that women can do that I can't. That 1 Timothy or one of the Timothys, excuse me for a second, as my brain can't figure out which one, speaks 1 Timothy 2 speaks of women and how they can glorify God in their modesty. I can't do that. That's something that women can do, the way they adorn themselves and not bring attraction to themselves. You can worship God in ways I can't do that. That is to be celebrated. That you moms and you wives that are here, that you're watching your kids, you're bringing them to church and you're showing them the way of worship. You are worshiping and participating in worship in a way that I can't do. You are doing an activity in your participation that is good and glorious and ought to be celebrated. And we should lament anytime society says that's not good enough. Because God has said it is. This is what God would have us do. Brethren, if we're not careful, we can leave a Christian woman feeling like she is a second-class Christian who has no place in corporate worship. So I want to say to you Christian women here this afternoon that your attendance, your voice, your inward prayer, your faithfulness as a wife to your husband corporately or publicly, your diligence as a mother to your children in public, that your participation as a Christian woman in the worship of God, all these are elements of your corporate worship. You're not just here to be here. All of those things are how you worship God in your fellowship with one another, your encouragement with one another, your time of blessing and friendship with one another. That's all part of your worship together. That's not to be minimized. It's to be celebrated and praised. You don't just attend as though you observe. You being here, your singing, your prayers, that is good participation. Those are all elements of corporate worship that without your participation doesn't get done. So don't let the world belittle such glorious roles as your attendance and your singing and your participation. Don't let culture dictate you desiring more, when what you have from God is more than enough to worship Him. This is sufficient. This is adequate. And if we were asked why there are such gender roles, sex roles in the home or in the magistrate or in the church, I would give some of these answers. First, because we maintain these because God has set them out in Scripture. And so whether we understand them or not, we obey. But secondly, we maintain that these are a reflection of the created order. That as Scripture will bring out numerous times, Adam was created first and then Eve. Therefore, he is the head. And we would maintain that these roles, these gender roles, these sex roles, are good and fitting because they depict the gospel. And this is the main thing why we need to keep this in the church and we need to keep this in the home. That gender roles in the church reinforce that Christ is the head and we don't get to dictate who is in charge. Not any human. That when you have male elders to whom you submit in the church, you are emulating the church's submission to Christ, her Lord. And male headship in the home displays the gospel as Christ the bridegroom lovingly sacrifices himself for the bride. This is why we have to have it this way, because it depicts the gospel. Marriage and headship, male headship depicts the gospel. Now, were this gender role non-existent, were it not maintained in the sphere of the church, I want you to think how easily society would have fallen into chaos. If the church did not hold the line for as long as it did, notice the past tense, did, how easy it would have been accepted in the magistrate and the home if the church didn't say men are called to be pastors. Yet because the church in some measure upholds these gender roles in the ecclesiastical sphere, they continue to be upheld in some measure in society. And as it would happen, it was by secular feminism that would sink its claws deep in the sphere of the magistrate and the home that finally is how Satan got into the church to bring in this idea that women can take the role of a man. So Satan would do an end around to get there. So I want to encourage you, ladies, that what you do here is a good thing. Don't let it be don't feel belittled or it's less than. It's not. It is a good and glorious thing when you raise your voice. And let me bring this out more specifically. Secondly, that formal corporate worship has principles that are important. And I'm going to skip some for the sake of time, but I want to focus on the principle of singing in formal and corporate worship. That as we see in Exodus 15, singing was part of Old Covenant worship, and it was done formally and orderly. It appears that both men and women sang, and they either had separate parts of the same song or separate occasions of the same or the similar song. One Jewish commentator says that what occurred in Exodus 15 was that it was sung antiphonally. That means the men sang and the women repeated. That's why it might mean in verse 21 that Miriam literally answers or replies to them. It also explains the difference between Miriam's sing to Yahweh in verse 21 versus the people singing in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord. There's slight differences there. So maybe the women are singing the harmony part. Maybe they're singing the repetition part. Some have even suggested that this indicates Miriam to be the author or composer of the song by the sea, making her the first Fanny Crosby of the Bible. In the very least, I like how one Methodist scholar put it. Every now and then, you know, they get a good note here. He says, I suggest that what we have is not a voice and an echo, but a duet, with each contributing their part to the whole. Either way, they were orderly and formal in their singing, and I think that's how we should navigate our singing to the Lord. Even the song that we sang just before was about singing with reverence and addressing God with reverence. That when we sing, it ought not to be done haphazardly in our corporate worship. It ought to be structured and even formed and ordered by way of parts in response to singing. Those of you who can sing harmony, I would encourage you to sing out. Make it a glorious melody and harmony among the brethren here. My family is trying to teach, or trying to learn ourselves a three-part harmony that's done by rounds in Psalm 134. Not the same Psalm 134 that we just sang. It's a different tune. but it's going to require a lot of practice and skill. Do you know that it's good for a church to practice its corporate worship? One of the favorite things I like to do when we go to visit another church, when we go to Lecanto, Florida, Providence Baptist Church, part of their Sunday school is given over to practice corporate music. Why would you do that unless you take your worship and song seriously? Which leads me to a third principle then. And this is for the women, but this is for the men as well. This is the principle of the amen. And how that is part of our participation of worship, our participatory unity, if you will. That when children sing the amen at the end of a song, when the women sing the amen at the end of a song, when men sing the amen at the end of a song, you know what we're doing? We are unified in one voice saying, what we all just sang, we all agree to. Let it be done. Women, you think that you don't have an important role to worship? You sing out on that amen. Children, you sing out on that amen. Do you know what the amen means? Puritan Richard Sibbes says this. What is amen and what does it mean? He says, quote, amen is a short word, but marvelously pregnant, full of sense and full of spirit. It is a word that seals all the truths of God, a word that seals all the truths of God's promises and seals every particular promise of God. It is never likely to arise in the soul unless there is first an almighty power from heaven to seize on the powers of the soul to subdue them and make it say amen. There is such an inward rising of the heart and innate rebellion against the blessed truth of God that unless God by His strong arm bring the heart down, it never will nor can say amen. You women who sing out amen, you children, you men who sing out on the amen at the end of each song, each hymn, it's your way of saying, look what God has done. And at that point, you're not merely participating, you're active in the worship together. On the use of amen in corporate worship, Pastor Waldron says this. One, true worship in the church should be an expression of corporate unity, men and women. Two, true public worship should manifest sacred involvement. Three, true worship involves an emotional response to the truth. And four, true worship demands a heart of faith and holy confidence. And therefore, the amen brings both gender roles together, both great and small, as we heard in our call to worship, together. The amen brings men and women in corporate worship together, and that all of God's people should sing out and in unison say, amen. To neglect the amen is to miss the opportunity to be truly involved and to participate in corporate worship, in corporate unity of the church, gender roles aside. There is not one restriction at that point that says you have to be silent because we are called as a church to sing out. Let what we just sang, that prayer that we all engaged in together, let that be so. And the moment society says that's not good enough, you say, get behind me, Satan. God says it's enough. And we trust His word. All of this flows from the reality of the worthiness of our great God and Savior whom we worship. And so whether male or whether female, let us lift up our voice and praise our great God. Lord, You are good. You are worthy to be praised. May we not think less of anyone in the worship, but may we highly regard what You have assigned for us. Whether we be pastors who are called to administer the sacraments and preach the word, whether we be men, women, and children to sing amen, Lord, may we do what You have called and commanded us and sing Your praises and worship Your name. May we find that to be sufficient. May we find that to be enjoyable. And may we do what You have called us as the chief end of man, that we would glorify You and thus enjoy You forever. Help us, Lord, now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we might partake of Christ and be nourished by this means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we...